Well, good morning. Usually I will say it is a blessing to share God's word with you, but I'll be honest, this morning I'm a little less than excited. If you read the Lighthouse Weekly email, then you know that I'm addressing the election. I thought I should have had them put message on election and hope that no one shows up thinking it's a sermon on Calvinism. So if you're visiting, reformed humor. So if you're visiting, this isn't our normal thing. We'll be back in Colossians next week. I hope you'll come back. That's my goal. Part of my concern, I think, is simply that this is just a very challenging topic to preach on. There are so many issues to consider. There's economics, the environment, pro-life, pro-choice, racial divides, religious freedoms, marriage and family issues, the upcoming political appointments, immigration, foreign policy, national defense, just to name a few things. And really, just considering any one of these issues is a pretty daunting topic. I mean, have you figured out the economy? Or how about race relations in our country? And this is just the presidential election. We also have local elections as well as various tax measures and other issues to vote on. And on top of this, not all of you want us to handle this in the same way. Some of you would prefer we didn't mention it at all and simply kind of ignore the election and mind our own political business. Maybe even now you're wondering why we're wasting a Sunday talking about it. Others are the exact opposite. You wish we would pass out a sheet of paper telling you exactly who you should vote for. And then there's a few of you who have really put a lot of thought into this. You're waiting to corral me after service to tell me where I went wrong. And probably most significantly, it is a messy election. And it is an important election. It's messy because we have two candidates that are not even beloved by their own parties, both of who seem to have some character issues and who have a polarizing effect on many in our nation. And it's important for various reasons, but significantly, we'll have at least one, but possibly three or four Supreme Court justices that might be appointed in the next term. But the current shift in politics where the Supreme Court is not just simply ruling on cases, but basically establishing law, this will possibly have a radical effect on the direction of our country over the upcoming decades. And on top of all these things, we're actually limited as to what we can do when it comes to addressing politics. As a nonprofit, we can address public policy and law, but we cannot endorse nor campaign for or against any particular candidate. And what this means is that I can't really tell you what I think in too many specifics, right? Or what I'm planning on doing in this election. So there's a lot going on in a message like this. And in all honesty, for me, politics, it isn't an area of personal interest. In our family, we didn't talk much about politics at all. Now, I know that it's different for some of you, and I know this because of your kids. A little while back, I was in VBS. I was teaching VBS. And I was doing this illustration of who needs Jesus, basically. And I had this continuum of those who are purely evil and those who are perfectly righteous. And then we brought up different characters, and we kind of had them put them on the continuum. So we put Darth Vader up there. He's apparently very, very evil in their minds. Okay, so there was no conversion of Darth Vader. I was up there, and it'll probably bring you some comfort. I'm much more godly than Darth Vader. But one of the names I brought up, I said, well, what about President Obama? And one of the kids, probably 7-year-olds at the time, still in our church, he said, with like anger in his voice, he is the worst thing that's happened to our country. And I'm like, if your 7-year-old hates Obama, it's a topic of conversation in your home. But for my family growing up, it wasn't. So part of my lack of excitement is that I've never really grown an affection for politics. And it's not that I don't like debate, right? If you want to debate slightly lesser things, like the merits of the designated hitter, we got to get rid of it. Which is better, Taco Bell, Del Taco? Obviously Taco Bell. Then I'm game, and I'll hold my views with conviction. My brothers and I have debated for years who my parents like the best, and obviously it's me, but I mean, we still talk about it, like it, you know, because we like debate. But I don't really enjoy political debate. And this means that at various points this week, I question, why am I the one speaking on this? Right? While we were in seminary, do you know what Pastor Gavin was? He was a social studies teacher. He got paid to discuss issues like politics. Do you know what I was? I was a waiter. I got paid to ask questions like, would you like soup or salad with that? And that was it. That was the extent of my skill set. So why isn't he doing this? When we asked him, he said wisdom. Apparently his, not mine. The thing is, I don't say all this with pride. I know that the Bible calls us to be responsible citizens, but there is a sense of fallenness of our world that's really put on display in our political process that challenges my selfish heart. Well, with all that, here is my hope. not to answer all of your questions, I'm not even allowed to do that, but I will give you some biblical principles to think through and apply as you consider your involvement, not only in the upcoming elections, but in the political process in general. With that in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Matthew 22. This is a fairly well-known passage discussing faith and government. It takes place during the last week of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. So it's the middle of the Passover week. On Friday is when Jesus will be crucified. The tension between Jesus and the religious establishment has reached its peak, and they have committed to destroying him one way or another. So let me read to you Matthew 22, starting with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about other people's anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians' motivation is clear. They want to trap Jesus. They want him to say something that will get him in trouble. Now, interestingly enough, they will go with politics. And so even 2,000 years ago, politics was a controversial issue. So they ask a question that they believe is a no-win situation for him. Should they pay taxes to Caesar? Now, we'll discuss this in more detail in a moment, but they are referring to a poll tax that the Jews absolutely loathed. So they figure if he answers to pay taxes to Caesar, he's likely to lose support of the people. If he says to not pay the taxes, he could be arrested on charges of treason. But the Pharisee's question is profitable in that it brings together religious conviction and the political arena. And from it, we're going to learn a bit about how we can live out our faith in the political culture we are currently in. Now, right away, before we get into the two main ideas, I want to make this point that we learned from the passage. We can't be indifferent to the political process or with politics in general. Right, every time I study politics, I'm convicted that I need to be a faithful citizen. If you're like me, you're watching commercials. Maybe you watched the debate this last week. The whole time for me, I'm thinking about, why am I not watching Monday Night Football? Why am I have to watch this? Maybe you're reading blog articles and your eyes are just starting to bleed as you're going through all this stuff. And it's not fun. And so it's easy for me, to live indifferently, to be frustrated with our government and our society. But here's the big question. Does my evaluation of our government or the society we live in allow for indifference? For instance, in a difficult election, can I just throw up my hands and say, forget it? Can I look at the moral decline in our country and respond in anger? Can I just say, I'm just so busy with life and decide that ignorance is bliss? Well, we're called to be faithful citizens. Think of Christ's response in this passage. Remember, some thought that Jesus would be a revolutionary, someone to help Israel gain its freedom from Rome, and yet instead, Jesus acknowledges and endorses the Roman government. They ask, should they pay the tax? And he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Does he agree with everything Rome does or stands for? Of course not. But they are the current government, and they must submit to it. And in case you don't realize the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, realize the historical context. The Jews hated this tax. To pay it, the people were to use a silver coin worth a denarius, which was about a day's wage. The coin bore a picture of Tiberius Caesar with a Latin inscription which said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." So it was not only a claim to deity, which monotheistic Jews denied, but it was this constant sign of their subjugation under the Roman government. So the Jews hated Rome, and they hated this tax. But Jesus says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Right? He's acknowledging the legitimacy of this pagan government. Maybe to put it even more vivid terms, realize that Jesus was telling them to pay the government that would have him crucified and most of the apostles executed. Let me let that sink in for a moment. It's like Jesus saying, hey, you got to pay your taxes because these soldiers have work to do on Friday. Now let me ask you, do we have the authority to sit in the judgment of our government and determine if we are going to be faithful citizens? So I'm not arguing we have a great government in place, but that seems to be Jesus' point. We don't get to determine if we'll be faithful, we're just called to be faithful. So my first encouragement is just to be a faithful citizen. With that, what is our key idea? Our key idea is this: our understanding and response to our current political climate must find its source in the Bible and the centrality of Christ. Okay, our understanding and response to our current political climate must find its source in the Bible and the centrality of Christ. So if you want to know what to do, go to the Bible and focus on Jesus. So let me give you two ways to be faithful in this election. The first is this: have a biblical, Christ-centered worldview. Have a biblical, Christ-centered worldview. Politics is a complicated issue, and for a guy like me, I need it to be simpler. One of my sons ran for sergeant-at-arms for the student council, which for a Christian school means that you pray for the school. I'm not sure how those two relate, but that's what they're supposed to do. So he told me before the election, "Dad, I'm going to win," which seems like a bold statement, right? But then he said this: "You want to know why? Because no one else is running." And he said, "So even if no one else votes for me, all I have to do is vote for myself, and I win." And I'm like, it would be nice if elections were so simple. But because they're not, we need to turn to Scripture. We need to know what the Word of God says. As the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians approach Jesus, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." And in part, this is likely flattery. They're trying to set Jesus up, and they need him to give this indicting answer. But at the same time, they know it to be true. They're counting on this. Right? They're counting on the fact that Jesus will say what he really believes, that he'll speak the truth. And from there, we see Jesus, from this truth, give his answer regarding politics and religion. So here's the simple premise that I want us to consider when it comes to our understanding of politics. We need to know biblical truth. Jesus is ready to address politics largely because of this reason. He knows truth. He knows how to apply the Word of God. Now, when you think of biblical truth, you might think of things like knowing Bible stories or remembering verses or even theological truths. But I'm arguing for more the idea of developing a biblical worldview and understanding of life that rests soundly on the truths of Scripture. A worldview at its most basic is how you view the world. It's how you understand life. It's your belief system and really your faith. And probably needless to say, your worldview is going to determine how you understand and live life. For example, if in your worldview you strongly identify as a Republican or a Democrat, it will influence how you vote, and it will influence how you feel the day after the election. Even though Democrats and Republicans will be watching the exact same election and see the exact same results, one group will be very happy and will be very upset. And it has to do with how they understand life. It has to do with their worldview. So this is the key to knowing how to understand and respond in our political world. It's a worldview based on Scripture. Now, everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a way they understand and interpret life. But what makes ours unique and really, honestly, correct is that ours is founded in Scriptures. Ours is rooted in the Bible, the very revelation of God about himself, ourselves, and the world we live in. And we have to believe that it is sufficient to speak to our lives and even our current somewhat crazy political climate that we are living in. Do you have a worldview so rooted in Scripture that you know what the Bible says about what is going on? Could you speak to race issues because of your understanding of the word? If someone says to you, being pro-life means being anti-woman, would you know how to respond in truth and in love? Here's the thing. Often Christians think the world is immoral, and the world thinks that Christians are ignorant. And honestly, at times we're both right. But it shouldn't be this way. We can't choose to remain ignorant. We must continue to develop a worldview, including our understanding of politics, that is rooted in Scripture and is consistently Christ-centered. Now, needless to say, we don't have time to develop a complete worldview, but let me offer a few examples of what Scripture might say about certain important issues relevant to politics. First, what does the Bible say is the purpose of government? Right, if we're going to understand the government from the perspective of our faith, it begins with what the Bible says is the purpose of government. And the Bible is actually very clear on that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Paul here spent 11 chapters discussing the gospel, then transition to how this is applied to life. And this is what he writes in chapter 13, starting with verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Listen closely to this. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, there's a lot going on here, but most basically it says the purpose of government, even secular government, is to curb evil and promote good. Curb evil and promote good. Specifically, we see in Scripture the call of government to curb evil by preventing violence, by preventing oppression, which means allowing for religious freedoms, and preventing social injustice. So think about that for a moment. God has instituted governments, even bad ones, for the simple purpose to curb evil and promote good. Now, along with this, we understand that what government is not supposed to do, it's not supposed to institute Christianity, and it's not able to change hearts. And this is important because as we vote, our intentions need to be to vote for candidates and laws that will curb evil and promote good. We should not expect the government to establish Christianity or even ultimately to carry out Christian values, but to carry out its God-given function as a government. So as you consider candidates' platforms, as you consider proposed laws, the question that has to be on your mind, does this law help curb evil and promote good? Now, I think this brings up a good question that's important for every election, maybe comes into play in this election for various reasons. But does character matter in a candidate? Now, it doesn't to the degree of, say, hiring a pastor, but I would say that it's very important, and that if the purpose of government is to curb evil and promote good, we need to seriously question if a candidate can do that if they can't even accomplish it in their own life. So to some degree, character has to matter. Now, every candidate will have character flaws. That's life in a fallen world. But despite that, we need to be able to trust that they will be able to pursue what is the purpose of government to promote good and curb evil. So I think we have to believe that by platform or by personality, a candidate can prove themselves incapable of carrying out the purpose of government. I think this leads to another question. What if we don't feel either candidate was capable of curbing evil and promoting good, either by platform or by personality? Okay, then how do we vote in such a way that encourages the government to carry out their God-given purpose? I do think that it's at least possible that voting for a third party, a write-in, or even abstaining from voting can still be with the purpose of encouraging the government to fulfill its purpose, its responsibility, and that you're telling your party, whichever one it is, that if they want your and really the evangelical vote, it has to nominate candidates and that by platform and personality will fulfill the Christian ethic of curbing evil and promoting good. That makes sense? You cast a vote knowing that it will likely make little difference in this election, but it's really about playing the long game, in which we hope that in the end, parties understand that if they want the evangelical vote, they need to nominate the proper candidates. Now, for you, maybe this doesn't sit well with your conscience. Maybe you're too concerned about certain issues to simply abstain from voting or to vote for a third party, and I get it. And I'm not actually saying you should vote for a third party. I'm just simply making the argument that it is allowable, that you can be a faithful citizen by doing that. In the end, I want you to vote your conscience, but as you do, just remember that your vote must recognize the role of government. In light of the purpose of government, what does the Bible... Number two, then, in light of the purpose of government, what does the Bible say is most important to God? By this, I mean the government is meant to curb evil, but there are a lot of evils in the world. There's racism and hunger and war and abortion and poverty and environmental issues, to name a few. And assuming no party or candidate has the perfect platform, we have to figure out a hierarchy of what is important. In other words, we can't assume that the environment, right to life, the homeless and poor, immigration and economics all have the same intrinsic value. For example, suppose I found one candidate that shared my beliefs on just about everything, but I didn't agree with their stance on the local speed limits. Would I vote for them? Of course, right? Because traffic laws are much less important than issues of oppression, economy, etc. Now, with that being said, our hierarchy of what is important is not based on our personal opinion, but on what Scripture says, because there are things more important to God, and thus those things should be more important to us. Take, for instance, Matthew 6:26. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Later he says in Matthew 6:30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So Jesus is arguing that people are more important than animals and the environment. Now, I'm not saying that people and the environment are completely separate issues, because obviously they affect one another. Nor am I saying that the environment is unimportant, but Jesus is clearly making the point that God holds some things as more valuable, more important. And this has to figure into our understanding of politics. People are more important to God. Right? Issues like sanctity of life must be important. The hungry and homeless must be important. Race issues must be important because people are important to God. What about Matthew 25? Jesus talks about the importance of loving and looking after the least of these. Now, in a sense, this is simply an application of the truth that people are matter to God. But again, as we think about voting, we have to consider how can we impress upon the government the importance of looking after and protecting in and investing in the least of these. Now, determining the hierarchy of what is important to God is a message unto itself. But at least let that be part of your thinking as you consider your voting, what is important to God. Third, what does the Bible say about the purpose of our lives? What does the Bible say about the purpose of our lives? Our voting can't be separated from who we are as Christians, and so we have to consider who we are and how we are to live. Now, Matthew doesn't leave us in the dark. And in fact, our passage this morning is in the context of Jesus' teaching on what our lives are really about. Jump down just a few verses to verse 34 of Matthew 22. It says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So Jesus tells them that what is important is loving God and loving others. Now think about that. Does your voting represent your love for God and others? Does it represent your love for yourself? I think often we vote with the greatest focus on being on ourselves. So let me give you an example of how you might vote representing your love for God and another on how you might vote in a way that represents your love for others. You can love God through your vote by not being a people pleaser. Again, Matthew 22:16, it says, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" Again, Jesus is the perfect person to address a topic because of his integrity. Specifically, he's not a people pleaser. Right, many of the views that we hold are not popular today. But if we live worried about what people think, we won't live faithfully in the area of politics. We must be concerned with what God thinks, to live not pleasing others, but our Savior. So we have to vote in such a way that shows we love and value God above all things, including other people's opinions. Now, you can love people through your vote by not voting selfishly. Remember, the greatest danger to a bad decision, including a political one, is the sinfulness of our own hearts. As I was thinking about why politics is often such a heated topic, even amongst believers, I realized that it's often because of our pursuit. I realized that often it isn't because of our pursuit of right and wrong, but because we have idols and we want the government to serve and protect those idols. And what I mean is that if money is really, really important to me, then I'm going to have issue if people disagree with me on what I think the government should do concerning the economy. If personal freedom is not just a God-honoring desire, but an idolatrous need, then I'm going to really struggle if you disagree with me on how the government handles those kinds of issues. My point being, and we'll think of some more practical examples later, my goal should not be that the government would serve and protect my idols, but that I would love my God and love others well. So as you vote, are you thinking about how do I love people through this vote? How do I love my God through this vote? As you think about this year's election and politics in general, is your understanding of life resting on your understanding of Scripture? Second major point is live a biblical, Christ-centered life. Live a biblical, Christ-centered life. So how do we live out our faith as Christians? Mark, our worship leader, asked if I wanted us to play the national anthem during service. He was joking, of course. Probably not the best way. But we have to understand that it's not enough to have a Christian worldview and vote a certain way. We must consider how our lives can point people to Christ. Even if a government does a great job promoting evil and curbing evil, apart from Christ, people are lost. And so our greatest goal isn't government efficiency and efficacy. It's that people would turn to Jesus, the only one who can actually save. That's why I say we must be Christ-centered. Everything comes back to him. Look at our passage. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. All right, first, like we mentioned, we see our responsibility to the government. We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That was their government. But he doesn't end there. He says, give to God what is God's. We are God's people. And though we owe our government certain things, we ultimately owe God everything. I think Jesus is likely making the comparison that the coin bears the image of Caesar, and so does Caesar's, but we bear the image of God, and thus we are God's. One commentary says, the ultimate authority resided with God is clearly implied in Jesus' use of the words image, which is the same word used in Genesis 1:26 of humanity's creation in God's image. If coins bear Caesar's image, then they belong to Caesar. But humanity, which bears God's image, belongs to God. So we must give to God what is God, namely ourselves. So again, we must be Christ-focused, Christ-centered. Now, how do we do this? Well, in life, it's our worship, it's our love, it's our obedience, our evangelism, and our service, among many other things. But in the political arena, I think one important way we can live out our faith is by pointing people to Christ. So let me offer three ways to point people to Christ. Point people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through the way that we love those outside the church, and through the way that we love each other. So first, point people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Remember the difference between the government's purpose and our purpose. The government is to curb evil and promote good. Ours, to point people to the only one who can truly save. We need to make it clear that the government cannot save. So we must turn to Christ. My brother, when he was speaking on politics, put it this way. The government can curb evil, but it cannot stop one from being evil. It can promote good, but cannot make one good. It can protect the Christian life, but not make people Christian. Okay, so then we must encourage the government to do its job to save people from harm, but ultimately point people to the one who can save souls from eternal death. Remember that the reason that the government is sinful is because we are sinful. And that the biggest problem with our sin isn't corrupt political process, it's that we'll be judged by our God for our sin, and so needless to say, the government cannot help us there. That's why we need Jesus. Right? He died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve so that we might know forgiveness and eternal life. So more than anything, people need Jesus. Let's be honest, we have enjoyed some incredible freedoms in our country. We've had the privilege to worship freely and even have some of our laws be influenced by Christian ethics. But understand that is simply God's grace. It's not our right as believers. The fact that there are persecuted Christians around the world is a simple illustration that we as Christians aren't promised an easy life where our religious freedoms are protected. The reality is, we may very well lose some of these privileges. But in the realm of eternity, what is infinitely more important isn't where we live in this life, but where we live in the next one. It isn't about being saved from government intrusion, but the sinfulness of our own hearts. It isn't about being part of this nation, but Christ's kingdom. It isn't about being the American people, but the people of God. And so our goal has to be to preach a true gospel. We'll talk in a minute about our works and taking care of the least of these, but for people to be saved, they have to hear the gospel. And so our goal is to point people to Christ. Understand that our nation's move away from Christian values has to be part of God's sovereign plan. So as we think about the moral decay that our country is experiencing in greater and greater ways, I think an actual advantage might be this. The darkness allows the church to shine brighter. You can't even see that a flashlight is on during the day. But turn one on in the middle of the night when you're camping, and that little 20-watt bulb seems so brilliant in the darkness. And we have to be a light to the cross in a nation that is becoming increasingly dark. I think a good example of this that I read about earlier was Russell Moore. He's the president of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And he had expressed some concern at the silence of conservatives in the face of Trump. And so Trump tweeted this. He said, "Russell Moore is truly a terrible representative of evangelicals and of all the good they stand for, a nasty guy with no heart." Later, Russell Moore was on the news with Anderson Cooper, and Anderson Cooper said, "I wanted to give you a chance to respond to Donald Trump's tweet about you this morning." And Russell Moore said this, "Well, I thought it was great." He said, "It's one of the few things that I can agree with Donald Trump on. I am a nice, nasty guy with no heart. We sing worse songs about ourselves in our hymns on Sunday morning. I am a wretch in need of God's grace. So I agree with that. That's the reason I need forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ." There needs to be in us a concern about the political process, but we need to be more concerned about eternal lives. Second idea here, point people to Christ through the way that we love those outside the church. Point people to Christ through the way that we love those outside the church. We need to vote our convictions so that our beliefs are clear, but we must love in a way that our Savior is seen. 1 John 4:12, it says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So John is saying, God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is, if we love one another, then God can be seen in us. In other words, we live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God. But we as Christians should be that visible testimony that there is a great God who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. As John MacArthur writes, "The unseen God thus reveals himself through the visible love of believers." And so my point is that, yeah, we need to vote and we need to vote our convictions, but let our love point people to Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. Think about the economy. We should not vote on issues of the economy in a way that only benefits the tax bracket we're in. We have to vote in a way that loves others, and specifically in a way that will help those who are suffering. Now, how that happens is debated. You know, is welfare helpful or is it harmful? But however you conclude, you must vote in a way that loves others, specifically the least of these. But it shouldn't end with our vote. We can't expect the government just to take an interest in the suffering. We too must show mercy. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." So we need to vote in a way that looks after the oppressed. But we as individuals and as a church must also look after the oppressed. This year, Lighthouse will give close to $200,000 to Mercy Ministries that try to alleviate suffering, but also share the gospel. And really, the conviction came to the elders as we were studying God's word, and we go, like, we have to show mercy. We as a church need to do this. For me, it's easy for me first to think about my family, myself. Years ago, there was a bond issue that came up for vote in Torrance that would have aided the local schools. So my first thought was, my kids are in Christian school. Why would I want to pay for something that doesn't benefit me? But the thing that really caught me was just how selfish that conviction was. You know, just voting because it doesn't benefit my family. And so I voted for the measure because I think this is what we as Christians should do. Think about how we love other people. Or what about this example? I think we should take a strong stance on the sanctity of life because, as Scripture says, humans bear the image of God. So with that, we must defend the lives of those who cannot defend themselves. In Matthew 25, there's a call to look after the least of these. Now, I don't know if there's a greater picture of the least of these than in looking to protect the unborn. The Bible says that life begins at conception, so abortion is the killing of the unborn, and it must be heavy upon our hearts. That being said, though it's the government's responsibility to curb evil, ours is to love and point them to Christ. So our vote... our vote matters. We should vote. But on a day-to-day level, how we love is even more important. Okay, so we must speak against abortion, but we must also preach a magnificent gospel of forgiveness to those who have had one. Right? I know some of you have been through this, and it's devastating, especially later maybe if you became a Christian, but the gospel brings grace and hope to your shame. And this message must be preached loudly and boldly and lovingly to others. At the cross is found mercy and grace, forgiveness for sinners, and the promise of eternal life. But it can't end there. We must be willing to walk with single mothers who choose to keep a child and now must navigate this world in a very trying situation. How cruel of us is it to tell a woman you must keep the baby and then be indifferent to her plight as a single mom. And yet think, on the other hand, of the ministry of the gospel if we walk with her and make the gospel known, not just verbally, but visibly. And we should take in orphans. One of the complaints against pro-lifers is that we are dooming children to live a life of poverty or worse. But what if we took those children in and made them our own? What if the church led the way in taking care of these orphan children so that women knew if they had a child, that child would be taken care of? It would be an illustration that every believer is an adopted child of God and would show that we as Christians have been transformed by the gospel, and ultimately it would be a demonstration of God's love. Do you see all the ways beyond our vote that we can point people to Christ by the way that we love others? There are other examples we could look at, but here's my prayer, that to the outside world, our convictions would not be hidden, but even more, neither would our love. So I hope we vote in a way that curbs evil, but live and speak in a way that points to Christ, the only Savior from evil. Point number three. Point people to Christ through the way that we love each other. Remember, our love for one another is meant to be a unique witness for Christ. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this passage isn't generally love for people, a general love for people, but a specific love for one another as believers. And so my encouragement is this: you and I may be miles apart on these issues, but we should love one another. There needs to be unity, not in our voting as much as in our love. This last week, I was reading three separate articles by men I very much respect who have been a large influence in my life through their writings and preaching ministries, and who all came to different conclusions as to the election. One argued to vote for Clinton, another for Trump, another to abstain or write in. And I mean, these are intelligent, informed, godly men. And so while they are in complete agreement on so many of the fundamental areas of Christ, the gospel and the word of God, they came to different conclusions how to apply the word in this area. And it reminded me that there needs to be humility. Not that anything goes. We have to vote according to our convictions and our conscience. We're going to be accountable before God for that. But we must be careful thinking that our views are scripture. So I hope that there would be a humility and love that we consider as we consider how we can must act in this turbulent political climate. I was telling someone this week that this is my least favorite message every 4 years. And yet, as I thought about it, my great fear every time is that people are really going to be upset. And yet, as I think about it, Lighthouse has only been gracious in this area with me and with the leaders. People have good questions, but I've never seen a lack of love. And I hope that would continue, not simply for the harmony of the church, but so that our love for one another would be a witness to a watching world. So again, are you going to live a life that's biblical and Christ-centered? Right? Are you going to point people to the gospel through the ways that you live? Let me close with this. As I've been thinking of the election over the last few weeks, different things have come to mind, right? I've been thinking about religious freedoms and what seems to be a downward trend in the morality of our culture, contemplating even that if will it be illegal to preach some of the things that we do. None of my kids right now have said that they want to go into ministry. Actually, Krista, she wants to be the church administrator, so Megan has to look out in 15 years because she might be gunning for her job. But if one of my kids wanted to be a pastor, part of me would be fine with that. I mean, I love the ministry, and needless to say, I believe in what pastors do. But on a personal level, do you know what my greatest concern is? It's not money. It's not a job that maybe lacks a certain prestige. I wonder if one day it will be illegal to preach the word of God. All right, for instance, will it be considered a hate crime to say that homosexuality is a sin? Because the reality is, this is where our country seems to be headed. There is such a convoluted pursuit of personal freedom that many religious freedoms will be lost in the chase. And for me, all this can be discouraging. But then in studying this passage, it was actually encouraging. Because I thought about how Jesus was endorsing a government that would have him crucified. I mean, the government thought they were putting down a potential insurrection. They thought they were pleasing the constituents and gaining local support. They thought they were the ones showing their power and their sovereignty. But what was really happening? Our God, the only true sovereign, was using this government to carry out his victory on the cross. Nothing is outside the providence of our wise God. the greatest tragedy in human history, the murder of Jesus, was part of God's plan to bring about the greatest triumph in history, the salvation of lost sinners. It reminded me of my grandmother. She was put in a relocation camp during World War II, while my grandfather was fighting for the U.S. in the army. Most of that generation doesn't like to talk about it too much. But when I asked her about it, all she said was, I had so many opportunities to share the gospel. Years later, someone that we knew, I mean decades later, ran into someone randomly at an airport in another state, and that person was trying to share the gospel with them, and they found that they were both Christians, somehow found out that it was my grandmother who had led him to faith in the relocation camp. So our government committed a true evil. God used it for the salvation of the lost. Do you believe that God is in control of this election? Not only that he knows the results that are going to happen, but he ordains them. And whether the results be greater religious freedom or greater persecution for our faith, whether our economy grows or falters, whether there's greater national security or less, God is in control and ordaining it for all our good and his glory. And that brings me hope. I vote to live out my faith, but I trust God's plan for this nation, for the city, and for my life. And since God never, ever fails, my hope is on solid ground. If our God can use the pagan, self-glorifying Roman government to bring about the most important event in human history, the salvation of sinners, and if he can use our government to illegally put people in relocation camps and have the gospel spread there, then I can trust God with this year's election results. Realize this, one way or another, God will glorify himself. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And we thank you for being a God who is in control. So Lord, help us to be faithful, not just in the way that we vote, but in the way that we love, the way that we point this unbelieving world to the gospel. And Lord, help us to trust you, to know that you are good and you are gracious and your plan is best. So we thank you, Lord, and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.